Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life?"
Thank you, Logan. Today is our first Sunday of Lent. So I'm wondering, what do you think of when you think of Lent? If you're a schedule kind of person, maybe you simply think it's the lead up to Easter. You'd be right. But most of us, I think, probably functionally treat Lent as our second New Year's. We treat it as a second New Year's in that we've had just enough time to fail at our New Year's resolutions and have forgotten that we told ourselves, "I always fail at that, I'll never do it again." And so we're ready for another opportunity to say, "I'm going to give up chocolate," or "I'm going to get off of social media," or "I'm going to stop checking the latest political news every 10 minutes, maybe I'll wait 15. Or maybe you have a darker view of Lent. Maybe you scoff at those wimps who only give up chocolate and you say to yourself, "I'm going to practice mortification," which I suppose could include anything from publicly reading one's teenage diary entries to strangers, to confessing your sins every day, to self-flagellation. For the record, please don't flog yourself this Lent, but if you do the diary reading thing, tell me where and when. But more importantly, here's my point. We associate Lent with purifications, giving things up and confessing things. And I'm not here to knock your choice to give up desserts or turn off CNN or spend time in confessional prayer. These are good things to do, especially at Lent. But this Lent, I want to invite us to go back to an even broader reason for this season. Because what is Lent, really? More than anything, Lent is a time to prepare ourselves to receive the outrageous gift of the resurrection. Because the resurrection is the most incredible gift God has given to us, let's be honest, it's also the most outrageous thing imaginable. And because it's so outrageous, I think most of us struggle to receive it as a gift, even if it's the greatest gift of all time. Why do we struggle to receive it? Well, I think we have our doubts. For one, many of us, if we're honest, deep down wonder how this resurrection thing could really have happened. But I think that's just the tip of the iceberg. I think our doubts about the resurrection go much deeper than that. It extends to the outrageous things that the resurrection means. Things I'll touch on later in this sermon. So today, I want to open up our Lent series by opening us up to a different kind of preparation for Easter than we're used to. I want to open up a Lent that invites us, as we get closer and closer to that empty tomb of Easter, to name the doubts that we carry with us. And I want to open up a Lent that invites Jesus to reframe those doubts with us. I want to invite Jesus to show us what we should let go of and what we should hold on to in our doubts. I want to see if we can strip doubt of some of its power over us and mine it for the kind of power it can give us. So that when we confront that outrageous resurrection gift from God that can sometimes be the hardest gift to receive, we're all a little more prepared to receive it. Before I get into that, I want to draw your attention to the little doubt slips that are in your bulletins. They're purple. There's two in each bulletin. As I preach, feel free to write down whatever doubt you think you're most likely to be thinking about when we talk about doubt through Lent. I'll also give some time after the sermon for you to write something down, so if you're so absorbed in listening to me, you'll have time afterwards. To be clear, I hope Lent will give us pause to think about doubt in general, not just doubts about the resurrection. So don't limit yourself to just that. Just whatever comes to mind. And with what you shared with, and as with what you shared with me at the beginning of Advent, whatever you write down will be confidential. At most, I'll occasionally refer to the kinds of doubts that I see in the congregation, but never in association with any one particular person. I should also add that just as I won't focus only or even primarily on resurrection doubts, I won't be able to specifically address each specific doubt you share with me, but I hope that by looking at how we might approach just a few specific doubts, we'll model a way forward for any kind of doubt. So there's two sheets, like I said. There should be enough for everyone in your row, but if your row has run out, put your hand up for an usher who can bring you another bulletin to your row. There are also pencils, usually, in most cases, golf pencils, in the row, in the, what do you call it, the hymnal holder. There's got to be a better word for that. The pew in front of you. In terms of how this Lent series will play out, there are probably two things I should name. Oliver doubts my ability to keep your attention here. First, just to note, we're going to be privileged to have Rhoda Blau from Everence bringing us the message in two Sundays. I don't think her theme is Lent, so we'll put this on pause for that Sunday, but what she's going to bring to us will be very good. And second, while we'll stay in the Gospels through Lent, we're going to jump around a little bit now. We've been moving chronologically through Matthew until now. Now we won't just use Matthew, and we won't be moving quite as chronologically. Broadly, everything we'll still talk about fits in the category of stuff that happened in Jesus' ministry on earth, so it's still in the overall theme. But until Palm Sunday, we'll depart from that chronological approach. Okay, on to our text from today. Our text finds the disciples in Caesarea Philippi safely far, far away from any centers of power, where Jesus asks the disciples an incredibly loaded question. Who do people say the Son of the Man is? Do you notice what Jesus just did there? Jesus referred to himself in third person and with a bit of a code name. He didn't ask the disciples to say what they thought either, just what are other people saying? Why? Well, since the answer to that question we know is the Messiah, speaking the answer to that question turns Jesus from just some troublesome teacher to an actual political insurgent. So the disciples play it safe with this other people say stuff. Some people think John the Baptist, one says. Yeah, some people say Elijah, another says. Oh, and some people say Jeremiah or any prophet, another says. The disciples gladly beat around the bush on this one. But then Jesus gets to the point. Who do you say I am? And Simon blurts it out. You're the Messiah. And Jesus is very impressed. Blessed are you, Jesus says to him. "You son of Jonah, you," he says, which is a weird compliment even for the Bible, right? But if we've read the lead up to this moment, we would have just heard Jesus school the Pharisees and Sadducees by saying, "You think you know the sign of the times, but the sign of the times is Jonah." Jonah, the guy who disappeared from the living for 3 days only to be spat back out among the living. The guy who had to learn to serve and love his enemies. So when Jesus says, "You son of Jonah," to Peter, he's saying, "You know how to read the times." And Jesus keeps gushing, "You couldn't have figured this out unless you were actually listening to God. And you know what? I'm so impressed, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to change your name to Peter, which means rock, which means I'm going to build the whole church on top of you, which means you get the keys to the kingdom and everything." So, you know, Jesus is pretty affirming of Peter's answer. And then Jesus also affirms that he's not looking to get killed yet by quickly adding, "Now don't say a word." And so Peter's got his new name and his litany of compliments, and he's likely mentally polishing his imaginary best disciple of all time trophy when Jesus starts to get more specific about what happens to the Messiah. "You know," he tells the disciples next, "this means I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of religious leaders and be killed and raised in 3 days. And Peter, who has just been told that he has the keys to the kingdom, decides he's going to lock the door right there. As N.T. Wright translates it, "So Peter took Jesus and began to tell him off. 'That's the last thing God would want, Master. That's never, ever going to happen to you.' But Jesus is having none of it. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he says. 'You're supposed to be my rock, not my stumbling block,' he chides. As Wright translates it, 'You're not looking at things like God does. You're looking at things like a mere mortal.' And suddenly, just 2 verses after getting to proudly polish his imaginary best disciple of all time trophy, Peter is given the prize for most likely to misunderstand absolutely everything I ever tried to teach you, you dunce." It's a fast and dramatic fall for Peter. Sure, he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but did he have any idea what that meant? When it came to Jesus' description of what his messiahship really entailed, suddenly Peter can only doubt. And isn't that just like what we struggle with today? In our time and place, it's easy to say that we're Christians, that we follow Jesus, that Jesus is our Lord, that Jesus is our best friend, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the universe. We're well trained to say those things as Christians. We're well trained to say, "I believe in Jesus," or "I have a personal relationship with Jesus." Most of us can repeat those like mantras, as if that's what faith is all about. But as we start to drill down into what it really means for Jesus to be our Lord, Messiah, and Savior, well, I want to suggest that if we don't wrestle with some doubts, we're probably not listening to how outrageous this all really is. So what were Peter's doubts? The text leaves us to discern that for ourselves, but a lot of it isn't too hard to imagine. Of course, like many of us, Peter surely had his doubts about all this "I'll be raised in 3 days" stuff. A resurrection was as outrageous then as it is now. But really, that part doesn't even seem to register for Peter. If it did, it's pretty safe to say he would have asked about it. But instead, it's like he just chalks it up under the column of weird stuff that Jesus says that probably doesn't mean what I think it means, because he only responds to the suffering and death part. "God would never want that," he objects. "This can't happen," he says. All of which is to say, it could never, ever work for you to be the Messiah and for you to also then suffer and die. Peter has full-on 100% doubt that Jesus could be the Messiah and suffer and die. Why? Well, let's list the possible, even probable reasons. One, even though Jesus has modeled a life of self-sacrifice, serving others over oneself, perhaps Peter can't actually believe that this is the essence of Jesus' Messiah power. Surely at some point, Jesus will have to fight and defeat the evil powers, not just be sacrificial all the time, right? Two, even though Jesus has modeled vulnerability, the opening of oneself up to others, Peter can't actually believe that this is the essence of Jesus' Messiah power. Surely, at some point, Jesus will have to be unvulnerable in order to exploit the vulnerabilities of all his opposition, right? Three, even though Jesus has modeled and taught love for everyone, anyone, and enemies, Peter can't actually believe that this love can win without at least a little temporary compromise with violence, right? Four, in other words, surely self-sacrifice, vulnerability, and love are good things, but in order to achieve a world that allows for those, one has to momentarily set those aside to defeat evil people, right? The end justifies the means, doesn't it? Five, in other words, love can't truly win by itself, can it? Certainly not if it includes love for enemies, can it? Six, even though Jesus has been pointing and pointing to a path of peace, Peter can't actually believe that Jesus has totally abandoned the construction of that expressway of exceptionalism. I mean, that's what this whole story of God has been leading to, hasn't it? Seven. And even though Jesus has been offending a lot of religious leaders, Jesus wouldn't go so far as to put himself in a position to be killed by them, would he? I mean, Jesus said that the elders, chief priests, and scribes would kill him? Sure, he spars with them, but he's not actually going to throw away the reputation and power that comes with a religious establishment, is he? Eight. In other words, Jesus can't really mean that this church thing of his is mostly going to be out here on the outskirts of power with all these peasants and rejects and lepers, can he? All this rural, out-of-the-way stuff that Jesus has been taking them through, that's just practice for the big game in Jerusalem, right? That's where the real kingdom has to be revealed, in Jerusalem, right? Nine. Furthermore, we're supposed to be helping these poor people, not actually setting up shop out here, right? If Jesus isn't going to go to conquer Jerusalem, we're just left with this bunch of rejects who are never going to win this war. 10. And finally, Jesus can't actually be throwing away what I know with my own two eyes to be true, that change only ever happens through some strength and power. Can he? Jesus is radical and all that, but he's not asking me to believe in something I've never seen work, is he? All of this, of course, is to assume a lot of doubts at work in Peter that the Bible itself doesn't explicitly list. So how do we know those were likely his doubts? Well, partly by reading between the lines. As I've said a few times already, the Bible can be pretty stingy with details. It's because it's a good teacher and invites us to make those connections for ourselves. It's where the best learning happens. But also, we know what Peter's doubts are because they are our doubts today. Even as one who knows the end of the story, even as ones who know the end of the story, these are our doubts, aren't they? Yes, similar to Peter, our doubt probably causes some of us to file the Bible reports of the resurrection in a mental folder that we quietly title Stuff I'm Not Sure I Fully Believe, But I'm Not Sure I'm Allowed to Not Believe Either. But more than that, we doubt as well what the resurrection means. We have doubts like this. In a country where we're told that our quality of life is only possible with $610 billion of defense spending, more than the rest of the world combined, can we believe that uncompromised self-sacrifice, vulnerability, and love for everyone, enemy included, is actually what truly wins? In a Western church that has increasingly told us that Jesus' main point was pray this prayer or feel sure of this particular list of beliefs in order to go to heaven someday, can we believe that Jesus' main point may have been to follow him into valleys and hard places in the world? Having seen the church do so much harm to others, or having heard common Christian teachings that we find terrifying, do we secretly believe that our beliefs may actually just be wishful thinking, and that those terrifying beliefs are actually what's truer to what's in the Bible? In a Mennonite denomination that has finally established itself as a religious institution to be taken seriously by the government and others, can we believe that Jesus might ask us to throw that away in the name of prophetic witness? In a political climate in which political leaders tell us that the only way to fix the government is to out-strategize and out-fundraise and out-manipulate the other party, can we believe that the end doesn't justify cynical and coercive means? If truly getting to know strangers with less than us means having to truly listen to a worldview that challenges what we think is good and right, do we really believe in befriending the stranger? If the church has hurt us in the past, can we believe that it's still a place where we should open up and bear our hearts in vulnerability? In other words, all of this says, do we have any less reason than Peter to have major doubts about Jesus's outrageous disclosure? And are our doubts about the outrageousness of the resurrection truly just limited to, did it really happen? Well, this Lent, I want us to try to be really honest with ourselves about doubt. And I want us to really push ourselves to name each of our doubts. In fact, as I read that list of doubts we have, you may have inwardly said, amen. That's what some people here need to hear right now. And if that's the case, I still want you to ask yourself, even if I don't have the doubts implied by Apostle Peter or listed by Pastor Peter just now, what part of God's good news do I find hard to believe? Maybe deep down you find it hard to believe that you can be accepted by God unless you're a better person. Maybe deep down you doubt you have enough passion for Jesus, or you doubt you could have passion for Jesus without becoming something that you don't want to become. Maybe deep down you doubt that God wants you to take risks. Maybe you doubt that Jesus would stick with you through certain kinds of mistakes that could happen if you took the kind of risks that are in front of you. Maybe deep down you doubt that your brothers and sisters in Christ have more to teach you than you have to teach them. Maybe deep down you doubt that this community would love you if they knew the truth about you. Or maybe deep down you doubt that anything good could come from listening to certain people you might have in mind here. Or maybe deep down you doubt that true generosity does anything more than leave you with less than you need. Of all the good things promised to us about Jesus and faith, what do you find hard to embrace? What sounds too good to be true? What do you doubt? Let's boldly and courageously take all of that with us into Lent. And let's pray that Jesus will show us what to let go of and what to hold on to along the way. And let's see if we might arrive at the empty tomb of Easter, like Matthew tells us the two Marys do, ready to be told, do not be afraid, ready to go forth with great joy, ready, even with nobody in front of us, to trust in outrageous truths, ready to run back into the arms of our fellow disciples, where we together will figure out what it means to follow this outrageous, resurrected Jesus.